Years ago, I remember being in a job interview, and in this interview, we just worked through some pretty standard questions. One question really surprised me. One of the two interviewers asked me this question. They asked, what kind of management do you prefer? And I was taken by the question, and he meant by that, what kind of boundaries do you prefer to navigate a workday? Do you prefer a micromanaging kind of manager, someone that demands an awful lot of you constantly over your shoulder all the time? Or do you prefer a more casual, hands-off type manager? What helps you navigate a workday best? That's what we were trying to figure out. Now, I've experienced a number of workplaces in my lifetime, and I know there are dangers in both kinds of management. There is danger in being both a demanding micromanager, and there is a danger in being too casual and hands-off. Overly demanding micromanagers tend to be harsh. They tend to be severe when people have an off day in the workplace. On the other hand, managers who are too casual tend to accept an awful lot of foolishness and leniency and permissiveness in the workplace. While the Christian life is not a job, we do have to think about how we will manage the issue of sin in our lives. And we usually tend to go into one of two ways when we think about that issue. We either think about being quite severe, quite harsh with ourselves and others that we catch in sin, or we tend to be quite casual or lenient or permissive when it comes to issues of sin in our own lives and those around us. And John, the disciple of Jesus, is teaching us this morning that there is a danger in both. There is a danger in both. There is a danger that lurks in being either too severe or being too lenient. And through these couple of verses that we're going to read this morning, he will help us discover a third way. There is another way which will undermine both our misdirected severity towards management of sin and also leniency. And he's going to undermine both those with the gospel of Jesus. So I invite you now to read with me from John's epistle, and we'll read chapter 2 and just the first few verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That is the word of the Lord. John very plainly begins that passage by telling us exactly what he wants us to know. He wants to tell us about how not to sin. He wants to help us toward that honorable goal of not sinning. You'll notice that. I am writing these things so that you may not sin. The problem is, as we noted last week, we all sin. Write all you want, John, but we still sin. None of us, even followers of Jesus, can say with any integrity or honest reflection about their own lives that we have no sin. So now what? Will we become overly severe with ourselves and refuse to believe that we can rise from our stumbling and make progress by the grace of God yet again? Or will we become too lenient about the sin issue and just accept that we are going to stumble our way into the kingdom but then be so lenient that we never oppose any sin in our lives. We never even make an effort. We never try to do what John is trying to encourage us to do, which is not to sin. Or is there another way? Can we be saved from either being too severe or being too lenient with sin? Is there another way? Let's hear it from the Bible itself. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. When we do sin, when we look at what John has just said, that he's writing so that we may not sin, and we go, well, I do sin. He's just reminding us at this point that we have help. There is help for you. We have someone who will represent our case. He's using quite legal language here. There's someone who will represent us and make and plead our case before a judge. And that help comes from Jesus, our advocate. Let's just think about Jesus as advocate for just a moment. The first thing we want to know here, when Jesus advocates for us, who is he making our case to? Who's he speaking to? Has he just walked into an empty courtroom saying, this guy, I advocate for him? Who is he speaking to when he makes our case as an advocate? The text says we have an advocate with the Father. So that's the first thing we want to know, is that Jesus is pleading our case with his Father. Why does he do this? Why do we need his advocacy? The answer is found because Jesus is singled out as the righteous one. And the point of saying that Jesus is the righteous one is to remind us that we are not. Jesus is the righteous one and we are not. And because we are not the righteous one, we are unable to go and plead our own case. We can't dismiss our advocate and say, I can handle this. If we tried, if we dismissed Jesus and said, look, I don't need you, I will go at this myself, I'll try my luck with the Father, we would just be found guilty at every single turn that we make. There's just no hope for us down that avenue of pleading our own case. That's why we need Christ, the righteous, to plead our case for us. And the reason we'd be found guilty at every turn is because not only have we failed to do the right things, we've often tried to do the right things with the wrong motive. Right? We try to do the right thing with the wrong motives, and so we're just compounding our problem with the Lord. We are compounding our status as unrighteous people. And this might be kind of shocking news for some of us to hear when you're thinking about Christianity, that it would come and lay guilt on you this way. It may not be the message you had hoped to hear. But I just want you to think just for a moment about this very concept of our unrighteousness through the words of Jesus. If you were to ask Jesus, Jesus, who is a righteous person? Who will be allowed into the kingdom? Jesus would set up this measure for you. Jesus would say, the righteous person is one who loves the Lord our God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind. And they are also people who love their neighbor as they love themselves. And so Jesus would just say, that's what a righteous person is. That's a tall order. It sounds kind of easy, doesn't it? Let's just love God and love our neighbors. That sounds easy enough to do. Problem is, I've never met such a person. I've never met a person who's done this perfectly every single day of their lives, for every hour that they have lived. I've met people who I would call good people, virtuous people, people who are sacrificial and kind and generous, friendly folk. But at best, even the best among us, right, are still imperfect people who will not meet Jesus' criteria of what it means to be righteous. Because at some point, we have failed to love God wholeheartedly, and we have failed to love our neighbor that we have seen in need. So we need Jesus' help. We need his advocacy. We cannot go without it. At this point, I want us to think about what makes Jesus such a good advocate. Why do you want him on your side when you're walking into the courtroom of the Father? Why is he the best lawyer that you could ever hope to have? Not only is he righteous, he is the one who perfectly loves. He always perfectly loves. And then he is described as our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's verse 2. Now, it's not every day that we banter about words like propitiation. In fact, when you read your Bible, you won't come across that word all that often, though you will come across the idea very often. It's a bit like people say the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and you Christians believe in that. That's true. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the idea of the Trinity is. Propitiation is in the Bible. Propitiation is there. So let me just explain what that means. If you were to look up in a lexicon, a book that describes or the meanings of Bible words, you'll find that to be propitiation means to appease wrath and to gain the goodwill of an offended party, especially related to sacrifices appeasing deities. Let me read that one more time. It's to appease wrath and gain the goodwill of an offended party, especially related to sacrifices appeasing deities. Let us break that down just for a moment. In its crudest sense, you can think of propitiation this way. This is very crude, okay, a very crude example. Imagine an ancient pagan seafarer who would offer a sacrifice before he takes sea voyage in order to appease any kind of possible displeasure that his deity or deities might have against him, that wrath or that displeasure of the deity would then pass on to the sacrifice and he would have a good and safe sea voyage. That's its most crudest idea. Or you can think about a tribe perhaps appeasing a volcano god by throwing people into the volcano mouth to appease the volcano god. Right? In its very crudest sense, that's what the kind of thing that we're talking about here. The Bible would say that there's an element of truth to those crude ideas. There's an element of truth to this. The Bible will tell us that God is justifiably displeased and offended by each individual sinner. And his just and settled response is to make those sinners the object of his wrath. John writes for us elsewhere, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So the Bible just splits humanity up that way. It says either you believe and you have eternal life, or you do not, and wrath abides on you. But the good news in all of this is that the just and settled wrath of God has been appeased. There is a way out of falling under the wrath of God. It has been diverted. This wrath of God has been diverted from a sinner to a sacrifice, namely Jesus. Jesus sacrificed on the cross. That is how he is our propitiation. He takes on himself what would have been justly ours. That is propitiation. He makes God propitious towards us. That said, I can imagine a friend or a skeptic objecting that your Christian gospel, what I have just said about an angry God needing to be appeased, it just sounds like another spin on an old and ancient fable. It sounds like the things we find in the tribes of the Amazon. Why should I believe your gospel? It just sounds like an outdated thing. It sounds like another spin on an ancient fable. Just another story of an angry deity that we need to satiate and flirt with in order for him to like us. What would you say to someone who might object to Christianity that way? If that's what you're thinking about the Christian gospel, I'd just like to put one thing to you this morning. The old fables tell us that we have to satiate and appease the God. Right? We have to navigate the difficult terrain of what sacrifice to choose and how often to sacrifice it and how violent and how bloody it all has to be. And if maybe we get it right, then the deity will be pleased. But we have to figure it out, right? He's so capricious, so random, so unpredictable that we never quite know in the ancient fables, right, if the God is actually appeased. The God of the Bible tells us how he is to be appeased. He says, "This is how I will turn wrath into favorable and pleasure in my people. It's through an atoning sacrifice." He tells us that quite plainly. But not only that, it's that the God of the Bible not only tells us the kind of sacrifice that would appease his wrath, he also makes that sacrifice on our behalf. He gives us the sacrifice that would appease him. That's very different from an ancient fable where we're trying to build our way into God's favor. This is a God who does something to initiate and to complete on our behalf what we cannot do for ourselves. That is the crucial difference between Christian gospel and the fables of old. That God plans to reconcile himself to unrighteous people at great cost to himself through this propitiating sacrifice of his son, Jesus, thereby satisfying and diverting his wrath from the elect onto Jesus. That's how he does it. And we who believe and cherish this gospel are made beneficiaries, having contributed absolutely nothing to make God propitious towards us. That's what separates the God of the Bible from the crude and ancient fables. He's the one who makes himself propitious towards us. What a glorious thing. Now, the fact that Jesus is our propitiating sacrifice and our advocate will undermine both our severity and our leniency towards managing sin or our attitude towards sin in our lives. Here's how. Jesus undermines a particular kind of severity towards sin. Because when we mess up, there is no amount of severity, there is no amount of beating up of ourselves that can in any way appease God. This is one kind of severity that we do fall into. We commit sin, and we think, look, if I beat myself up for long enough, couple of days, maybe a week or two, God will again be favorable towards me. You're trying to live an old fable that way. You're trying to appease God with a sacrifice that is not Christ. So Jesus being our propitiating sacrifice and advocate means that no amount of self-condemnation, no amount of penance, no amount of time that you walk around with your head down low will make an ounce of difference to avoiding God's wrath. It's not your sacrifice that counts, it's Christ's. All our hope of God no longer seeing us as objects of his wrath is on Jesus as our propitiation. So severity with ourselves and others who sin, you know, if we see others who are falling into sin, we can't go beat them up in order to secure God's favor on their lives. That is not our hope. It is all on Jesus. But, like a swinging pendulum, we need to address another danger and how we wrongly relate to sin in our lives. Some people are far too lenient about sin, far too permissive about sin. In other words, you can imagine someone saying, look, if it's really all about Jesus, then whether I sin or not doesn't really matter, right? I mean, if Jesus is our propitiation and I can do nothing, I might as well do what comes easiest, which is to sin, right? That's the easiest way out. It's easier to sin than not to sin. It's no secret. But Jesus will undermine that too. Jesus, as our propitiation and our advocate, will helpfully undermine both that leniency and permissiveness towards sin as well. Here's how. If you have come to deeply love and cherish what Jesus has done for you in his redemptive, propitiating work, if that is any kind of beauty or meaning or significance in your life, sin will start to lose its glossy appeal. Right? If Jesus is beautiful like that, sin can't be beautiful to you as well. If costly love is beautiful, the thing that necessitated the costly love can no longer be beautiful. As Jesus and what he has done becomes more appealing and attractive, the sin that once placed us under the wrath of God actually becomes less appealing and less attractive to us. That's how the gospel undermines our leniency towards sin, because sin is no longer beautiful to us. We live out of a newfound gratitude and love for God's initiative to rescue us from himself, and increasingly finding Jesus' propitiation and advocacy appealing and attractive, we Christians will mature into a less permissive and less lenient relationship with sin. You know, this is precisely what the letter is getting at. When John writes, he imagines this to be the outcome, right? The trajectory of his thought is just on a train ride in this direction. This is why he finishes this little section by saying, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If we're really Christians, you know, if we really are Christians, he says, we will keep his commandments, we will keep his word, and we will walk in the same way in which he walked. John's just describing for us what the Christian life looks like, right? If propitiation and advocacy is beautiful to you, this will be a hallmark of your life. It will be a gratefulness and a goodness that you love about Jesus. And then your life will be marked by this warm desire, right? It's a warm desire for doing as Jesus commands, for actually following Jesus with real intent. In fact, the willingness of Christians to obey Jesus is directly linked to their love for Jesus Yeah, interesting thought, right? Jesus said this himself. If you want to champion sin in your life, it's about loving Jesus well. Jesus said it this way: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? If you love me. Isn't that obvious to us? When two people love each other, they will do something to go towards that person. They will set aside some personal preferences in order to be with the other. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is the third way. Neither are trying to oppose God by our own severity towards sin, nor giving in to a permissive or lenient attitude towards sin. Rather, the Christian life is a love-driven obedience, a love-driven attention to Jesus' commands, a love-driven desire to walk in the obedient life Jesus walked.